All right. Good morning, everyone. It's so good to see all of you again. My name is Amir. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove, and I'm excited to continue with our look into the biblical overview of the end of the age that we've been doing over the last few weeks as we begin in our study of Matthew chapter 24. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to the last book, the book of Revelation today, and we're going to spend all of our time in the book of Revelation. Now, as you turn to this last book, I think it is time to talk about the elephant in the room. Can we do that? It's a big elephant, and it's called the book of Revelation. Because when it comes to the book of Revelation, many Christians feel a little bit nervous. Let's be honest about it. Just a little bit nervous, a little bit confused, maybe even a little bit intimidated. Because for some of us, it's like, you know, I'm good with the first 65 books of the Bible. Like, Leviticus actually sounds pretty good. But the last one, that's the book for the prophecy experts, you know? That's for them. And others, they feel nervous because Revelation has angels and beasts and scrolls and trumpets and bowls and dragons and creatures that sound like they escaped out of a nightmare. And for some of us, when we say, hey, let's read the book of Revelation, you kind of hear it like the book of Revelation. Right? If that's you, that's okay. You can raise your hand. That's okay. If that's a little scary. I'll tell you what. Here's the reality. Revelation was given to us not in order to confuse the church. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says this, the revelation of who? Of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves the things which must soon happen. Revelation was given to reveal Jesus Christ, not to hide him. It was given to warn sinners. It was given to prepare the church for the last days. It was given to reveal the future. And it was given to remind us that all of history, past, present, and future, belongs to Jesus. So my hope this morning is that we will leave this room first more comfortable with this book, then also more confident reading this book, and third, deeply confronted by the message of this book. So here's what we're going to do. Let's pray, and then we're going to dive into the book of Revelation. Let's do it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your goodness, how good it is to worship your name and remember that you do all things for your glory and our good. And what a blessing, what an amazing grace it is that you have our good in your mind. Thank you for your word, and we ask that you will bring us today a lot of clarity, that you will open our hearts and minds to your word, you will convict our hearts, and more than anything else, that your name will be glorified in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's our big idea for this morning. The big idea is this: repent while you have a chance, and bend your knee while you have a choice. Repent while you have a chance, and bend your knee while you have a choice. First, to understand this book, we are going to interpret what we read in the most simple and plain way possible, because Jesus did not give us his word to confuse us, not to conceal his word, but to reveal his word. Think about this. Jesus already, in his first coming, fulfilled over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. And every single one of those prophecies, Jesus fulfilled in the most plain and simple and direct way possible. So why would we assume that when it comes to the future, that's not going to be the case? Jesus is going to fulfill every word that he said in the most plain and simple and literal way. Now, true, sometimes there are some symbols and illustrations in the book of Revelation, but these are there to help us understand and imagine the content, not to distract us. That matters. I'm saying it because if these warnings that we're going to read about in the book of Revelation today are real, then our response to those warnings must be real as well. If Christ is really coming, if judgment is really coming, if rebellion against God will really be punished, then this is not material for casual Christians. It's a wake-up call for everyone. So to understand this book, it's really important for us to know its structure. And the structure, the general structure for this book is given to us in chapter 1, verse 19. There Jesus tells to John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. That's the structure of the book. So it says, record what you already have seen. And that's chapter 1. That's the revelation of the glorified Christ to the Apostle John. Then it says, also the things that are, and these are the letters that he is sending to the churches. He's giving him messages to the churches that literally exist during his time. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are the things that are. And then it says, and the things that will take place, the things that will be in the future. These are the events of the end of the age. And that's where our focus is going to be. Actually, you can see the transition from the things that are to the things that will be. Flipped to chapter 4 of Revelation. And the first verse of chapter 4 says this. After these things, after the things that are, the letters to the churches, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. That's the transition, you see, from the things that are to the things that are going to take place. And for the rest of the book of Revelation, chapter 4 to chapter 22, we're talking about the things that will take place, the future, the end of the age. So we're going to focus on this part, chapter 4 to 22. Now, there is also a very easy way to read chapter 4 to 22 and understand what's going on there, because there is a clear, helpful structure for these chapters as well, and it's this. Chapter 4 to 11 gives us a chronological sequence of the events that will happen at the end of the age. And then chapter 12 to chapter 22 give us the specific events that are being explained with greater detail. Let me try to explain, illustrate what I mean. If I were to tell you about the service here at the Grove this morning, I might tell you something like this. We came, we had great conversations and donuts in the lobby. Then we came in, we had a couple songs that we worshiped the Lord with. Then Pastor Scott came and welcomed everyone. Then we had a baby parent dedication. And then we actually had a couple more songs. And then we had a video with a bunch of pastors wearing black talking. And then we had a sermon. Then it would actually, that's a chronological walk through the timeline of what happened, right? Then it would actually make sense for me to tell someone, hey, but can I tell you more about the baby parent dedication? Because this was very special to me, because I got to dedicate my own son. And here's what happened, and this is what we did. And Pastor Scott prayed, and I got to introduce my son, and my kids were standing there. That's what's happening in the book of Revelation, okay? So chapter 4 to 11, walk through, sequence of events, timeline. Chapter 12 to 22 is a zoom in on different events and giving us more details of what's happening there. That makes sense? So with this in mind, let's focus first on the chronological order of the events, chapter 4 through 11. Here's the good news, okay? In order to understand the narrative of Revelation, you do not need a PhD, okay? You also don't need to a prophecy conspiracy board with red string, like some people like to have. Really, what you need mostly is a Bible in your hand and the ability to count to 7. And I think we're all there, right? Because the structure of the events unfolds like this. There are 7 seals described in the book of Revelation. 7 seals. The 7th seal is actually 7 trumpets. And then the 7th trumpet is actually seven bowls. And all the events unfold in that way. We're going through the seven seals, and then the seventh seal is seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet is seven bowls, and that's it, and then it's over. That's not so hard, right? We can follow that. Turn to your neighbor and say, I can count to seven. I got this. Awkward laugh there. You can't count to seven, right? We're good there. All right, so Revelation 4 to 11. Chapters 4, remember, we're talking about Daniel's 70th week. It's the last 7 years of the world. I told you, seven is kind of a big number here, okay? So it's the last 7 years of the world before God establishes his kingdom, often called Daniel's 70th week. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 describe the preparations in heaven before the seals start opening, before Jesus starts opening the seven seals. We saw that last week with Pastor Scott, the preparation in heaven for that. Then we reach chapter 6, and in chapter 6, Jesus begins opening the seals, and the sequence of events starts unfolding. So here's what we saw. Seal number one was a white horse, which was a false Christ, false messiahs, false prophets that came to confuse the nations. Seal number two was a red horse that was war and rumors of war all over the earth. Seal number three was a black horse that was famine and earthquakes. Seal number four was a pale horse, which is death. And the scriptures describe these four first seals as the beginning birth pangs. That's the beginning of trouble here on planet Earth in the end of the age. Side note, last week we saw how these four seals, how the events that describe in chapter 6 and 7 of Revelation correspond with Matthew 24. And I think it's really outstanding. It's amazing. It's unbelievable how these two descriptions fit each other so incredibly well, so consistent. And I was like, why is it so consistent? Why is the connection so strong? And then it actually makes a lot of sense. You know why the connection is so strong between those two? Because in Matthew 24, who is teaching the disciples? It's Jesus. And in Revelation, who is the one speaking? Also Jesus. So we have the same teacher, describing the same events and having the same message, and therefore it's consistent. It's the same message. It's amazing. Anyways, then we get to seal number five. Seal number five is the Great Tribulation, is when we see the multitudes who are murdered because they would not take the mark of the Antichrist, or also called the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation. This is the really hard part. Because we're talking about persecution like the world has never seen before for the nation of Israel and also for the church. Jews and Christians will be violently persecuted and murdered unless they take the mark of the Antichrist or the mark of the beast during this time. And many will compromise and will take the mark to avoid persecution. It's called the apostasy. We talked about that. However, many Jews and Christians will refuse the mark of the beast and will be therefore aggressively persecuted, with multitudes murdered for refusing the mark of the beast, so much so that the Bible says unless God cuts short those days, none would have remained. It will be an awful time to be on earth. And there is one very strong lesson here. Following Jesus is not always safe. Listen to me. The idea that Christianity equals comfort is not biblical. Faithfulness may one day, or will one day, cost everything. So let me ask you very plainly, just to begin. If obedience to Christ costs you comfort, if obedience to Christ costs you your reputation, If obedience to Christ costs you friendships, money, even your freedom, and maybe even your very life, would you still say he's worth it? A test is coming one day for the church. Would you pass the test? These will be really, really hard days for Jews and Christians on earth. But then the sixth seal is coming. And in the sixth seal, this is the turning point in the events, in the sequence. That's the turning point. This is the beginning of the day of the Lord. We will see signs in heaven. The sun, the moon, the stars will turn off. And then Jesus will appear. And then there will be what's called the rapture of the church. Jesus will remove his church from this world. And there will be no more persecution. We'll be with the Lord Jesus immediately. He will cut short the days of tribulation and take the church. It's the turning point. And then, when the church is not here, because God did not purpose us for wrath, after the church is removed, the righteous is removed, the seventh seal is open, and the seventh seal is the wrath of God, is the beginning of the wrath of God on the world, on the unrighteous. So how many seals do we have? Seven seals. And what did I tell you about the seventh seal? The seventh seal is made of what? Seven trumpets. Seven trumpets. So turn your Bibles to chapter 8. And we're going to look into the seventh seal, which is actually seven trumpets. Chapter 8, verse 1 says this. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So here we go. The righteous are gone from earth. The preparations are completed, and God's just wrath is about to pour on the unrighteous. Now, I want you to feel the weight of this. Heaven falls silent for 30 minutes. Why? Because what is about to happen is not casual. It's not a show. It's not a game. The holy and just wrath of God is about to fall on a rebellious world. Remember, he's going to give his wrath to the people who murdered millions of Christians and Jews in the last 2 years or so. And God is coming out to avenge his righteous. Look at verse 6, our first trumpet. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burnt up. And a third of the trees were burnt up. And all the green grass was burnt up. That's the first trumpet. Third of the earth burned. Verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea, those which had life, died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So there's some kind of maybe volcanic activity, and the sea turns to blood. A third of the sea turned to blood. Verse 10, third trumpet, and the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the waters because they were made bitter. So a third of the fresh water is poisoned by wormwood. Then we go to the fourth trumpet, verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So fourth trumpet, third of the light is removed. Don't miss this, church, don't miss this. These judgments are measured. One third, one third, one third, one third. This is not God out of control losing his mind. This is not chaos. This is justice with precision. Precision. You see, even in wrath, God is deliberate, God is in control, and God is sovereign. And he's here to execute justice. And then look what happens next before the fifth trumpet, verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of these three angels who are about to sound." So there is a warning coming to the world. Three woes are about to come with the three last trumpets. Now, we need to remember these judgments so far are partial judgments. They are severe. They're getting more and more severe as we go, but they're not yet final. They're warnings. They're warnings about what is more to come. And what we need to remember is this. Every warning of God is mercy while there is still a chance of repentance. You hear me out on this? Every warning of God is mercy as long as there is still a chance of repentance. And God is sending this eagle to warn the whole world, whoa, three times. More, worse is coming. Repent. Look at the first woe, the fifth trumpet, chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded. Then I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the pit of the abyss was given to him. And he opened the pit of the abyss, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, John spent some time describing these things, these creatures that are coming from the abyss, and they sound like something that's coming straight out of a nightmare. He says that their face is like a man's face, hair like woman's hair, teeth like lions. They're like scorpions. But here's the most terrifying part about this. Look at verse 5. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will never find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. You see, these creatures, these demonic creatures, they're not allowed to kill. They're only allowed to torment for 5 months. It says men will seek death and not find it. See, this is not just a plague. It's like a dark spiritual invasion. That's what we're seeing here. And if you think the sting is bad, imagine a world where the exit ramp of death is closed. And you are left alone with your pain and your suffering. That's what is described here. Can we all agree this one deserves a woe? This one deserves a woe. Look at verse 12. It says, one woe is done, two more are coming. By the way, good reminder, don't complain about Florida bugs. You know what I'm saying? Like, they're okay. They're okay. Here's the sixth trumpet, woe number two. Verse 13 says this, not chapter 9, verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who have been bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were released, who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year, so that they would kill a third of mankind. Then John sees that those four angels have an army of 200 million creatures. And these creatures described as riders that are riding horses with heads that are like lions who blow fire and with tails that are like venomous snakes. Think about that. A third of the remaining population of the world is wiped out by fire, smoke, sulfur, and snake bites from these writers. This is a devastation on a global scale. A third of the population, a couple billion people. Can we agree this deserves another woe? Horrible, devastating. However, there is one thing more terrifying than these two woes, than all these judgments, actually. Look at verse 20. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their sexual immorality, nor of their thefts. And this is the greatest, the worst thing of all. With all of this judgment, the people still refuse to repent. And notice what they refuse to give up. They refuse to give up idols and demon worship and murder and sorcery and sexual immorality and theft. And here's the sad truth. Here's the sad truth. Listen, judgment alone does not soften a human heart. Only the grace of God does that. Judgment alone does not soften a human heart. Only the grace of God does that. And the grace of God may be meeting you this morning and calling you to repentance while you still have the chance. And the question is, will you respond like the people at the end of the age that we're reading about or not? You see, the greater danger in a room like this is not that someone here never heard the truth before, never heard the gospel before. The greater danger here is that you may have heard the truth many times and your heart is still hard. You can sit in church for years and hear hundreds and hundreds of sermons, and you can know all the Bible words and vocabulary and still refuse to repent. So here's the question for you to think about. You see, the people kept worshiping their idols despite the judgments. How about you? Are you dropping your idols, or are you just renaming them? Do you just drop your idols off, whatever that is sitting on the throne of your heart that is not God, whatever that takes your affection and focus, and remove it? Or you don't want to give it up? Just like these people, they wouldn't give it up. Are you killing sin in your life? Are you killing the sin in your life? Like sexual immorality? Or you just manage your appearance? I'm coming to church every week. I'll raise my hands. I'll sing. I'll act it out. But I watch porn all week, because I'm not going to give up my sexual immorality. That's what these people did. They would not repent, no matter how clear the message is given to them. Is your heart tender before God, or you're slowly becoming harder and harder? Your heart becomes hard and unrepentant. God, help us to have a soft, repentant heart, because judgment is coming. Now, this was trumpet number 6. How many trumpets we said there? We have 7 of them. By the way, just to clarify, changing the clock 1 hour later, I know it feels like a plague for many of us, but we can't really complain about that anymore, right? I appreciate you showing up to first service today, though. Not easy to wake up. We have 7 trumpets, and what I told you is that the 7th trumpet is actually what? 7 bowls, right? So here's what's happening. Chapter 10 and 11 describe the heavenly and earthly preparations for the 7 bowls of God's wrath. I want to point out, though, turn to chapter 11, verse 14. where it says the second woe is past, behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So the end of chapter 11 is where formally we're done with the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe. There is one more trumpet that is another woe, and that's the seventh. Look at the next verses in chapter 11, verse 15. It says this, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" So listen, this is it. Okay, this is it. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord. It's over. With the seventh trumpet, it's all over. Yet, I do want you to notice, jump to verse 19. Notice an interesting detail. God establishes his kingdom here. It's the end of the seventh trumpet. But, verse 19, "And the sanctuary of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his sanctuary, and there were flashes of lightning and sound and peals of thunder and an earthquake and great hailstorm." And that's it. That's the end of chapter 11. I told you, that's the chronological sequence. We hear that there is a seventh trumpet. We don't get any information about it yet, but we just know that it ends with the establishment of God's kingdom and a great earthquake. So now we transition to chapters 12 to 22, where we zoom in on different events that we already read about, that we already learned about, and we get a lot more detail about those events. Unfortunately, we don't have the time to go through all of these chapters this morning, but the key to remember, if you want to do that later on your own, that starting in chapter 12, we're focusing on a different event where John often pauses to zoom in, expand, and explain specific events that we already saw in chapters 4 to 11, rather than moving forward step by step chronologically. And when we read chapters 12 to 22, what we need to is to try to determine, okay, what I read, where does it fit in the chronology that I already saw in chapters 4 to 11? That makes sense? So, we want to focus on the seventh trumpet because we don't have any detail about it yet. So, jump to chapter 16. And the seventh trumpet is actually seven bowls. Chapter 16, verse 1 says this, "Then I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who have the mark of the beast and who worship his image." So bowl number one is malignant sore. Something probably similar to the sores that God poured on Egypt back in the 10 plagues. Women, you know all about that, right? Verse 3. "And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died." Second bowl, salt water is like blood, not just a third, but all of it. Verse 4, "Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood." Not just a third, but the third bowl is all fresh water turns to blood. Verse 8, jump to verse 8. "And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire." So the fourth bowl is heat that burns the people. And then verse 10, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain." Bowl number 5 is darkness. Now I want you to notice something here, because this verse 10 ends with "they gnawed their tongues because of pain." And here's where it's different than the plagues that God put on Egypt, because in Egypt there was a plague, turned the Nile River, the water to blood. And then that plague ended. There was a chance for Pharaoh to change his mind. And when he didn't, a new plague started. And then that ended. There was a chance. And then a new one started. Here, the balls are quick. It just happens next. And the next one is coming. And the next one. So imagine what's happening. The first boy is malignant sores. The people don't get to recover from that. They are still with the sores when water is gone and they cannot even wash themselves clean. And before that's even, they can't treat themselves, and the sun turns up and they're burning. They have sores, and now they have also burns on top of their sores. And then everything turns dark and they can't see where they're going, and their hands hurt because they hit stuff and their body is all hurting. And it just piles on top of each other. Horrible. Then bow number 6. Look at verse 17. Verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bow on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. This sixth bowl actually is preparing the way for the enemy, for Satan, for the Antichrist to gather the nations of the world, drying up the river so the nations of the world can all come to the last battle between the enemy and Jesus and his forces in the Valley of Megiddo, where the Armageddon is coming from. Okay? That's this, what this sixth bowl is about. And then look at verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. Where did we see that before? Remember? The end of chapter 11. That's the end of the seventh trumpet. That's it, right? It's the seventh bowl. So there was a great earthquake. Verse 18. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. So bowl number 7 is a destruction. It's a destruction of the world with great earthquake. Just like chapter 11, verse 19 said will be. And this is it. Here we have it. This is the conclusion of the seven bowls. This is actually the conclusion of the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. But I want you to notice something chilling about all of this. We're in chapter 16. Look back at verse 9. Talks about how the people responded. And it says, men were scorched with the fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the authority over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. They blasphemed the name of God, and they did not repent. Look again at verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Look again at verse 21. Huge hailstone came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Listen, unrepentance or unwillingness to repent does not come from a lack of evidence. Ever. Unwillingness to repent does not come from a lack of evidence. There is no more, at this point, can we all agree, there is no more question whatsoever regarding whether or not God exists. Like, there are no atheists at this point. We agree about that. Everyone knows, okay, God is pretty angry. This is God. But that does not convince them to repent. Evidence does not convince people to repent. Only the grace of God does so. They know God is judging them. They just hate him anyway. They're unwilling to repent, no matter the evidence they see, no matter the warnings they hear. They do not want to give up their idols and their sexual immorality. But there is just one more thing that's really great news coming up, okay? Because this is where it's going. Evil does not win. You know who wins? Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Jesus is victorious always. Jump to chapter 19, where we get another greater expansion of that time of the seventh bowl. Specifically, we get a glimpse into the last war between the enemy and Jesus. So I told you the sixth bowl was God is making way for the armies of the enemy to gather against Jesus. And here we see it in chapter 19. I'm going to start in verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. He says this, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself." Verse 13, "And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty." Verse 16, "He has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jump to verse 19. "Then I saw the beast," the beast is the Antichrist, "then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone." Verse 21, "And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Listen, this is the end. There is this huge army gathered against Jesus, and just like that, it's over. Like, what are you guys thinking? He's the creator of the world. And they come together, and immediately it's over. And this is the end. Praise God. He avenged the murderers. He brought justice. The beast, which is the Antichrist, is destroyed. His followers are destroyed. The murderers who killed millions of Jews and Christians around the world only 2 years ago. Even if that, maybe less. They're destroyed. Justice is served, and Jesus is king. And he's establishing his kingdom. And with all of this in mind, the question I have is this. What is the message of Revelation? What is the message of this book? Here's what it's not, okay? It's not, wow, that is really complicated. It's not, wow, these are really crazy creatures. Here's the message, very simple. Repent while you have a chance and bend your knee while you still have a choice. That's the message. Repent while you have a chance and bend your knee while you still have a choice. Because listen, the day is coming when every knee will bow. That's what the scripture tells us. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The only question is where people will do it. And the determining factor to decide where is whether or not you have put your faith in Jesus and repented of your sin while you had a chance. hear me out, the same Jesus who opens the seals, who will open the seals, the same Jesus who will command the wrath to come via trumpets, the same Jesus who will command the bowls to be poured on the earth, he is also the Lamb who was slain. See, the judge is also the Savior. And this is why the invitation is still open today, because he hasn't started opening those seals. And the message is very simple. Repent. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Repent. Bow down before Christ. Bend the knee before Jesus. Because one day every knee will bow. And you want to bow down before God in salvation and joy, not in judgment and suffering. You want to bow down before God one day in salvation and joy, not in judgment and suffering. Now, for those of us in the room who are in Christ, who have put their faith in Jesus, we know that our eternity with Him is secure. Praise God. We know that we will not need to go through any of this horrible wrath that we described. But I still want to challenge you today. I want to ask you, when God confronts you with your sin, what do you do? Do you repent? Or do you harden your heart? When God confronts you with sin, what do you do? Are you soft-hearted and quick to ask for forgiveness and repent and put God back on the throne of your heart? Or your heart hardens before God? Here's another question. Do difficulties, hard circumstances, sad circumstances, do these drive you towards God? Or do you find yourself angry, frustrated at God, and actually distancing from Him? When hard time comes, how do we respond? Does it draw us near to God or away from God? See, Revelation shows us what happens when people refuse to repent. Their hearts become harder and harder, and no matter the evidence, and no matter what they see, and no matter what their experience, and no matter what their circumstances are, when you close your heart to repentance, it only gets harder and harder. So this morning, you can go ahead and close your Bibles. And this morning, I want to give us some time to repent, because it's appropriate in light of what we hear. Maybe for some of you in here, today would be a first time. First time I've never really repented of sin. But I'm hearing about the judgment of God, and I'm saying, you know, I don't want to experience that. And if this is you, if this is the case for you, I want to encourage you in the next few minutes to confess your sin to God. Be very honest with God. God, anyways, can see your heart and can see what you've done. And be very honest about it. And confess your sin to God. And ask Him to forgive you of your sinfulness. And make a decision and tell God that you're making a choice to follow Him no matter what. I commit to follow Jesus because He is my King. He is the Lord. He is the one that gives salvation. Maybe for others in this room, this morning is time to repent of some sin in your heart. You know, something that God has been confronting you about for a while, and you have been unwilling to repent of. The Bible says that today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. So as the band is coming up here and will lead us in the last part of this, we're going to take a few minutes, and I want to encourage everyone, bow down your head, and let's take some time to repent before God. I actually want to encourage you to do even more than that. Maybe you will want to actually bend your knees today. Get on your knees and repent. And if you want, I'll ask some of our elders that are in the room to maybe come up here, and they'll be ready here to pray with you if you want that. Maybe some of you, you want to bow down and bend your knee where you are in your seat, and that's okay as well. But I encourage every one of you, if you have something to repent of and you're physically able, get on your knees today before God. So let's do that right now. Go ahead, wherever you are, you can either come up here. Elders, why don't you make your ways up here as well? And wherever you are, get down on your knees, bend down, and let's repent before God. Let's make this room right now a room of repentance before our Lord. Moments where we put our sin away and we commit to follow God and turn away from our sin. We turn away from the idols that occupy the throne of our heart and our mind and our focus. And instead, we put God on the throne where He deserves. And we're going to take just a couple minutes, just in silence, to do that in this room. Our Father in heaven, you are a good, gracious, forgiving God. And as we are reading today about the people who have all the evidence in the world, yet their heart is so hard, and they're unwilling to repent. We know that our heart's not different. And we know that we do not deserve this salvation that you have granted unto us. We know that we deserve the judgments and your wrath, God, because of our sinfulness and hard-heartedness. Yet in your grace, you have sent your only Son, Jesus, to die and pay the ransom of our sin and be an atonement with your blood over our sin. A grace we do not deserve. And we thank you and we praise you for that. God, you know each of our hearts. And many of us who are followers of you, maybe for many years, and yet we fight the sin in our life still. And we still have so much to repent of before you. Because our nature is sinful and our flesh is overcoming us so often. Yet you are patient with us. So God, I'm praying that you forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of our hard-heartedness and stubbornness and selfishness. And knowing in a room like this that there is so much for all of us to repent, God. We thank you that you are a forgiving God. You're faithful to forgive when we come and confess our sins to you. And I'm praying for anyone in this room who is hard-hearted this morning, and maybe someone that doesn't know you personally and has not been your follower, I'm praying that you will not let their heart go hard today. Because your word of warning is mercy while we still have a chance to repent. And we pray that you extend this mercy and give grace to anyone who here who is not your follower today. I'm praying for those who profess your name yet still walk in darkness in this room. Those who claim your name yet the lifestyle does not reflect that confession. And I'm praying this morning that you will break our hearts down. And do not let us leave this room unrepentant. Don't let us go out of here with no response. So we bow down before you, God, because you are holy and gracious and just. And we are looking forward to the day that you will establish your kingdom and we will be free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and also the presence of sin for eternity. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. And we worship your name. We give you all the glory. In the name of Jesus. Amen.